You have abandoned the Lord's command and followed Baal. Now, summon all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel.
Man, I really like that video. Okay, the original fight of the century took place in 1971. How many of you remember this fight? I'm going to test your age. That's what I thought. 1971, Smokin' Joe Frazier had a record of 26-0. He had won 23 of those fights by knockout. And he was being challenged by Muhammad the Champ Ali, who had a record of 31-0 and had won 25 of those fights by knockout. The hype machine started on March 8th, 1971. These two guys were going to fight each other at Madison Square Garden. 25,000 tickets sold out immediately. Everybody wanted to see this fight. It became the fight of the century because you could really say this was the number one challenger fighting the number one challenger. Or maybe a better way to describe this fight was it was the world champion fighting the world champion. Because technically speaking, in 1971, there were two heavyweight boxing leagues. Joe Frazier was the heavyweight champion of the WBA-WBC boxing league, and Muhammad Ali was the world champion of the lineal league. And these two guys were fighting world champion against world champion, somebody who had never been defeated against somebody who had never been defeated. There's no way to describe the intensity. There's no way to underestimate the hype about this fight. On March 8th, 1971, at Madison Square Garden, Burt Lancaster, the famous actor, movie producer, was on the microphone, and he said, the tension in this room, the tension and the excitement here in Madison Square Garden is monumental. Sports Illustrated said after this fight was over with, the thrust of this fight on the public consciousness is incalculable. In other words, all of America will be talking about this fight tomorrow. The fight went 15 rounds. Back in the day, you got your money's worth if you paid tickets to go see a world championship. And after 15 rounds, Joe Frazier was declared by unanimous vote the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. It was the original fight of the century. Now, almost 3,000 years ago, around 850 BC, there was another fight. This fight was one man, you could really say, against the entire nation. And this thing was a very public showdown. This was the Old Testament prophet Elijah, who was about to challenge all of the prophets in his country of Israel who worshiped a false god. This became a very public event. And almost 3,000 years ago, the entire nation was impacted by this thing. By the way, there's a principle that carries on to today about this thing. And that principle is any of us in this room, when you surrender your soul to Jesus Christ, now you're in a fight. And I'm going to challenge you to make this fight public. In fact, here's something that I'd like to ask all of us in this room to write down. Before we even look at this story from 1 Kings 18 today, I want you to be thinking about it this way. Here's something you can write down and take home with you this week. A passion for King Jesus is always going to do this. A passion for King Jesus will always cause a showdown with sin. That showdown is probably going to happen in your soul first, but I'm convinced it needs to spread from your soul to eventually the public arena. If you're new to our church, my name is Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here. We're looking at these epic moments in the Bible where one of the Bible characters risks it all. He bets it all. He goes all in, or she goes all in on her faith. And today, the story from the Bible found in 1 Kings chapter 18 is about the prophet Elijah, who is going to have a showdown with sin in a very public way. And all of Israel gets a chance to see this event happening on the side of a mountain when one man goes against an entire group of false prophets. But I want to challenge you before we even look at the Bible today. Here's the challenge. Many of you in this room, I hope you would say, Jeff, I'm struggling with temptation. I'm doing my best to avoid temptation so that it doesn't end up leading me into sin. And I'm doing my best. I'm trusting in the Holy Spirit and I'm trying to honor God and praise the Lord. But I'm going to ratchet this up for all of us a little bit today. Are you willing to do this in front of other people? Are you willing to show your struggles to others around you? Because it may be the very thing that the Lord uses to impact them greatly. That's what happened around 850 BC in ancient Israel. If you're following along in that worship guide today, I'm going to give you a few things to write down as we get ready to look at this story from 1 Kings 18. If you got a paper Bible, you can flip open to there. First thing is there's a showdown that's going to have to happen, and it begins in your soul. Let me explain what I mean by this phrase. You can't drive two cars at the same time. It's physically impossible. You also cannot worship two gods at the same time. You can't allow two things to have first place in your soul. It's spiritually impossible. And that's what's about to happen in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah makes this bold, risk-it-all challenge in the Old Testament. Here's the background. Verse 17 of 1 Kings chapter 18. When Ahab, who was the king of Israel at the time, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, the one ruining Israel?" I should probably explain this question real quickly. Elijah is public enemy number one right now. He is the number one guy on the FBI's most wanted list because there's been a drought. This drought has gone on for 7 years. And in the first year of a drought, when your grass dries, you get mad. But in the sixth, seventh year of the drought, when everything dies, and I'm including the animals are dying because there's not enough vegetation to feed them, when your friends and neighbors are dying, because there's not enough food and they're dying of starvation, people are going to get really mad to the point that they're ready to kill you. Ahab, the king of Israel, believes this drought is Elijah's fault because Elijah prayed and God stopped sending the rain. But Elijah is going to make it very clear in what he says next. This isn't my fault, King Ahab. This is your fault. Verse 18. But he, Elijah, replied, "I have not ruined Israel. You, King Ahab, and your father's family have. And here's why. Because you've abandoned the Lord's commands and you've followed the Baals." Now, you can't miss the courage that it takes for this Old Testament prophet to look the king in his eyes and to say, "This is your fault. God is passing judgment on our nation because of your wickedness." Verse 19. Tell you what, let's have a showdown here. Summon all of Israel. You're the king. Command the entire kingdom to meet at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. You don't know who Jezebel is? That's Ahab's wife. She's the queen, perhaps the most wicked queen in Israel's history. And she's part of the reason why this pagan worship has been going on in Israel. Verse 20. So Ahab summoned all of Israel, and he gathered the prophets at Mount Carmel. And then Elijah approached all of the people. Look at the question that Elijah asks his nation. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people didn't answer him a word. They didn't know how to answer him. This question that that Elijah is asking is the question of how long will you waver? This word means how long will you walk on two different crutches? Imagine somebody trying to use a cane and a crutch at the same time. How long will you try to do both of these things together? You can't do these two things together. There has to be a showdown. And this showdown is going to become very public in just a few moments. The challenge for us from the Bible today is if you have a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's always going to cause in your soul this wrestle with temptation, this struggle with sin. And if that struggle, that wrestle's not happening, there's something really wrong with your relationship. By the way, before we go on, can I just say this to any of you guys in this room, young guys who may be single? Listen to what the Bible is saying today. Don't marry a woman who does not share your faith, because she very well may be Jezebel and shipwreck your soul if you're not careful. And for all the single ladies in this room, don't even open your heart up to a man who doesn't love Jesus the way you love Jesus, because he very well may destroy your faith in the process. It's not worth it. Just don't even go down that road with somebody, because Jezebel and Ahab are responsible for an entire generation of Israel who are now following pagan worship practices, who have picked up the worship of the neighboring countries around them, and they've completely abandoned their father and their grandfather's faith. This is what the Bible describes for us next. And I am rushing through this as fast as I can because I was super long at the early service. This showdown starts inside you, but eventually it spills out into the public sector. Eventually it's going to have to become public. People need to see, not just hear what you believe. And this is the challenge for us in this room. Let me pick up in verse 22 of 1 Kings 18. Now you've got the entire nation of Israel at the base of this mountain. You've got Elijah squared off against at least 450 false prophets. Maybe there's 850 there, but here's what happens. Elijah says to the people, "I am the only remaining prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." That's not really true. God's actually raising up other prophets. Elijah just hasn't had a chance to meet guys like Elisha yet. So he feels like he's the only one. In verse 23, he says, "Tell you what we do. Let's have a showdown. Let two bulls be given to us. They are to choose one for themselves, cut it in pieces, place it on the wood, but not light the fire. I will prepare the other bull and place it on the wood, but not light the fire. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers with fire, he is God." And all of the people said, "Yeah, okay, let's do that. That's fine." Verse 25, "Then Elijah said to the prophet of Baal, 'Since you're so numerous, you go first. Choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first. Then call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire.'" This is a showdown. And y'all, this is one of those risk it all moments in the Bible. I want you to just imagine what Elijah is doing here. He's basically saying, "Okay, y'all, here's what we're going to do. We're about to pull the trigger." And it is one man. I want you to put yourself in Elijah's shoes for just a second. This is one man. In essence, against the entire nation of Israel, because all of them have basically gone over and started following other gods. At least as far as Elijah's concerned, I'm the only guy left. And I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll have a showdown. You prepare an offering, I'll prepare an offering, and whoever's God answers with fire, that's the real God. Now you're saying, hey, Elijah was prompted by God to do this. Yes, he was. And of course, Elijah had great faith in God. Yes, he did. But let me remind you, if one of those false prophets is hiding behind the altar and lights some leaves on fire and some smoke start to come up, Elijah is a dead man. And he knows that. So this is great faith. But it's also great faith that's being put on display for the world to see. I want to challenge you, church. You may feel like, I'm the only person at work, Jeff. Nobody that I work with shares my faith. Maybe you feel like, in my philosophy class, everyone believes what that moron philosophy professor teaches. I'm the only one who doesn't believe it. And you know what? Maybe you are. But perhaps you're not. And maybe if you would be willing to stand up and to speak out about your faith, you'll find that there's another coworker who's been sitting on their faith and not speaking out about it. And when you stand up and speak out, they get encouraged and they reach out to you. Maybe there's somebody else in class with you that feels the same way. And it's not until you speak up that they actually find you out and say, you share the same faith that I do. I didn't realize that you were in the classroom with me. I thought it was just me. Here's what I'm trying to tell you, church. I say this regularly. It's absolutely true. Your faith is personal. I can't believe for you. No one can. What you believe is a personal decision, but it's not private. And I think we Christians have been lulled into a lie that says because it's personal, it also has to be kept private. No, it doesn't. In fact, it must be public. A personal faith should also be a public faith, and people need to see what you say you believe. And when this thing gets started, it's now winner takes all. There's no middle ground here. You either choose one side or you choose the other. Pick a team. When it's over with, you can't be on both sides at the same time. Verse 26. So they, the prophets of Baal, took the bull and that he gave them and prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Baal, answer us. There was no sound. No one answered. They danced around the altar that they made, and at noon, Elijah mocked them. He said, shout loudly, for he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over, or maybe he's wandered away, or maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and will wake up. And then they get worse, like this is an ancient tradition. They shouted loudly, and then they work themselves up into a frenzy. They get into this kind of religious trance, and they start to cut themselves with knives and spears, according to their custom, until their blood gushed out from over them. This is one of those extreme signs of an act of worship, of false idol worship back in the day. And notice what the Bible says next. All afternoon, they kept on raving until the offering of the evening sacrifice. Notice, there's no sound, no one answered, no one paid attention. What you're hearing in the Bible, this is an ancient practice. It's often in the old, when people worshiped false idols in the Old Testament times, actually even in the New Testament times, there was this idea that a false god could take a nap, or a false god would go to sleep, or a false god could go on a journey. They treated him like people. There was even some references in ancient literature that a idol or a god could have to go to the bathroom. And what Elijah is saying here in front of all of Israel, you got to imagine them standing at the base of the mountain, is, hey, if you shout a little bit louder, maybe he'll wake up, or perhaps he's in the bathroom with a do not disturb sign on the door. If you'll just keep at it, maybe Baal will wake up. And Elijah is making sure Israel knows there's no middle ground here. There is no being on both sides at the same time. Elijah wants everyone to understand this is a deadly game that we're playing. And when the game is deadly, it's not a game anymore. Elijah is demonstrating what James chapter 1, verse 15 says. In James 1, 15, James says, when you start to wrestle with desires, be careful. Because those desires can become temptations. And eventually those temptations can become sin. And sin will eventually lead to death. So don't play games with it, because it's not a game. It's deadly serious. We challenged you as a church. We have been challenging you this year. Will you reach out to three friends that you are pretty sure don't know Jesus? And I'm going to ask you to do something this morning. Would you reach out to them and show them that you're wrestling, that you're struggling with temptation, that you're trying to live more holy today than you were yesterday? And the reason why I'm going to ask you to show this to them is because they may be getting the impression from you, oh, she's so pure or he's so holy that they don't have anything to, like, I can't possibly be like them, or I can't possibly understand. They don't understand what it's like for me. When they see that you're struggling, when they hear that you're wrestling, it may be very encouraging to them. In fact, it may be the very thing that causes them to say, I didn't realize that you struggle with this too. And maybe that becomes the real catalyst that causes them to let their guard down and start to open up to you about something they're struggling with. You see, this game that Elijah's playing on the mountain, it's serious. In fact, it's deadly serious. And I'm challenging you, church, be deadly serious. Parents, grandparents, listen to me. Be deadly serious about sin and your house, and let your children or grandchildren know, I'm struggling with it, but I'm not going to stop warring against it. Here's how the story ends in 1 Kings 18. Then Elijah said to all of the people, come near to me. I want you to make sure that you see what's about to happen next. So all of the people approached him. And then he repaired the Lord's altar that had been torn down. It had been neglected because the people had been worshiping false idols. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel will be your name. And he built an altar with the stones in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold about 4 gallons. Next, he arranged the wood, cut up the bull, placed it on the wood, and he said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the offering to be burned and on the wood. Did you catch what I said earlier? This is in the midst of one of the most severe droughts in Israel. Water is precious. People are dying for lack of water. Verse 34. He said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And then he said, a third time. And they did it a third time. Now you can't miss what's about to happen next. There's no possibility of like spontaneous combustion here. So the water ran all around the altar. He even filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering for the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah approached the altar and he said, look at the words on the screen next. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Do you know what Elijah's doing? Israel is so spiritually clueless. They don't even know who God is anymore. They don't even know what his name is. So Elijah has to remind them, the person that I'm about to pray to is the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who changed Jacob's name to Israel. That's who's about to do this great work in front of you. Y'all are so spiritually clueless, you don't even know who I'm about to talk to. Today, God, let it be known that you are the God of Israel, and that I, your servant, I didn't come up with this on my own. It would be a crazy man who would do this. That I am your servant, and that at your word I have done all of these things. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that this people will know that you, the Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. The whole reason Elijah's doing this is so that God will do a miracle in his next door neighbor's hearts. Verse 38, then the Lord's fire fell. And you couldn't miss this if you were watching it, because look at what happens. The Lord's fire fell and it consumed the burnt offering. And that fire consumed the wood. That fire even consumed the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was around the trench. No one in Israel can miss this miracle. Verse 39, when all of the people saw it, they fell face down and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah is not going to allow this sin in Israel to continue. So verse 40, Elijah orders them, "Now you seize those prophets of Baal. Don't let even one of them escape." So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon, and he slaughtered 450 men that were leading his nation into sin down there in that valley, so that no one would be able to miss the seriousness of playing games with sin. Look, if you're enjoying sin now, there's something wrong in your soul. There's something wrong with your relationship with Jesus. If you're enjoying sin now, that's going to end up killing you for eternity in hell. But if you will kill sin now, you will end up enjoying an eternity in heaven. There's no middle ground. This is winner takes all, once and for all. Everything is on the line here. It is personal, your faith. But it's not supposed to be public. Don't let people convince you that you don't have the First Amendment right to say what you believe in the public arena. You do. In fact, I would tell you, you must. Because if you don't, the only voice that they will hear are people that believe there is no God. And that will be the voice that will lead a nation astray. I said it at the beginning of the sermon. I'm going to say it again. A passion for King Jesus will always do this. It's going to cause a showdown. And it's going to cause a showdown with sin. And it starts in your soul, but it spills over into the public sector. It becomes public, and eventually it's winner take all, and it is deadly serious. Don't play games with this. Now, my challenge for you is to do this, to struggle with sin in a very public way. And my guess is many of you are sitting there saying to yourself, "I don't have the first idea how to do this, Jeff. How am I supposed to show people what's happening inside my heart?" I want to give you five possible ways to do this. Here they are on the screens. You can write these down and take them home for later. But I want you to pray about these five things. First, any one of these five are a way to do this. First and foremost, perhaps most importantly, confess your sin. Look at what it says. Not to me, not necessarily to the pastors or elders of this church. Do it to one another. This comes directly from James chapter 5, verse 16. Listen to what the Bible says. "Therefore, my brothers, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." Did you notice a phrase that was repeated in this verse? The idea here is that your faith is lived in relationship with other people. You need one another. You need to admit to one another that you need one another. That's why we challenge you to confess your sin to somebody else so that they, number two, can keep you accountable. Here's the second thing. Challenge somebody to hold you accountable. The way that we ask you to do that as a church is we ask you to get deeply connected to a life group. And if you're not in some kind of life group on Sunday morning or during the week, you're missing out on the most important thing we do as a church. Because it's in a life group that you can open up to one or two other guys or one or two other ladies, and you can let them know what's going on in your soul. You can tell them about your struggles, and you can ask them, "Would you hold me accountable?" And maybe they'll let their guard down and they'll do the same thing with you. And now you're developing this soul level friendship where you're holding each other accountable and you're putting your sins out there for somebody else to see it and to help you work on it. Number three, confront somebody lovingly, tenderly, compassionately, biblically. Confront somebody that you love about their sin. Please don't let them stay in it, and watch them
and say nothing. Because if you love them, you would want them to find the strength. You would want to help them to get over this hurdle of temptation or sin. And they need, you may be the very person that they need to hear it from that causes them to get serious and stop playing games with sin. Here's number four, and this probably doesn't make sense to you, so let me explain it. Catch up with an old friend. Specifically, I'm thinking of somebody that you went to high school or you went to college with. Maybe it's somebody that you haven't seen for 10 or 20 years. Would you reach out to them and would you say something like this? Hey, remember when we used to hang out 10 years ago, 20 years ago? You know the guy that I was 10 or 20 years ago? I am very different than that person today. And can I tell you why I'm different? I'm different because Jesus has been changing me for 10 or 20 years. And this may be the perfect opportunity for you to ask this old friend, what about you? Are you living the same way that we did 20 years ago when we were running together and getting in lots of trouble together? If that's the case, Jesus can do for you what he's done for me. This is a great way to open up and to share your faith with somebody that maybe you haven't talked to in 10 or 20 years. And here's number five on the list. If you're struggling with a vice, with a habit, with something that you know you shouldn't be doing, make it public that you're going to cancel this habit, that you're going to get rid of this vice, this thing that you've been struggling with. Let people know I'm tackling this thing and let them know why you're tackling this thing. And then they can throw it in your face whenever you mess up, sure. But that also means that they can watch you working on your personal holiness and struggling with sin. And maybe this is the thing that the Lord uses to encourage them. We're challenging you to have this showdown. Start it in the soul, but let it spill over into public. Let your friends, let your family see that you're working on your sin and you're struggling with following Jesus and being pure in the way that you live your life. And you're better today than you were yesterday, but you still got a lot of work to do, like I've still got a lot of work to do. We're going to ask you to respond to what you've heard from the Bible today. I'm going to pray for us in just a second. We're going to prepare our hearts to go to the Lord's table and to take the Lord's Supper. But before I do that, I want to challenge you to make a commitment to the Holy Spirit of the living God. This isn't to me. This isn't to this church. This commitment is to God. And I almost didn't put that second thing up on the screens today because I was afraid some of us in this room would be so embarrassed that they would be unwilling to admit, you know what, I'm wrestling with temptation. And then I thought to myself, the person who doesn't wrestle with temptation is actually in a really bad place spiritually. If you're wrestling, that's a good thing. At least you're identifying, you're being tempted, and you're trying to live a pure and a holy life. Not wrestling with temptation is a very bad thing. Maybe that's you, and you need one of the elders of our church after this service is over with to be down here and to pray for you about that temptation. Or maybe you need the pastors and the people of our church to be praying for you this week. Maybe some of you would say like that last thing on the screens, I'm going to get serious about this sin, and I'm going to do it in a public way so that the people around me see it and can hold me accountable for it. But perhaps somebody walked into the room today needing to follow Jesus for the first time. You've never even started to struggle with sin because you've not started the journey with Jesus. And in just a moment, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that today, this morning, you nail this down like Hunter did last Sunday in this church when he surrendered to Jesus at the soul level for the first time. So would you just bow your heads? Would you let me pray for you right now? And would you respond? This is between you and the Holy Spirit, not between you and me, and not between you and this church. God, thank you for the clear teachings from the Bible today. And God, thank you for the guys and the gals who were willing to let their guard down and live out their faith in front of me. You know how much it encouraged me. In fact, I don't know that I would be the man I am today if it wasn't for a friend at work who was willing to say, Jeff, I just gave my life to Jesus. And now I'm struggling with sins that I've been holding on to for a long time. That blessed me. That encouraged me. So God, would you do this through your people? Would you cause some in this room who are wrestling with temptation to say to the church, to say to us, hey, I need your prayers. I need your help. I need you to come alongside me and to keep me accountable. I need a life group who's here living life with me. Maybe somebody in this room would say, Holy Spirit, I want to make my faith public. It's not just what I say. I want people to see it, and I want them to know that I'm serious about my life and my relationship with Jesus. But God, I'm praying that somebody walked into the doors of this room who does not know Jesus Christ personally, and today, right now, Holy Spirit, you're at work in their soul, moving in them to have a personal relationship with you. And if that's the case, would you cause somebody right where they're sitting to just surrender to Jesus at the soul level for the first time? A private prayer that goes something like this. God, I'm a sinner and I can't earn forgiveness for my sins on my own. We've sang that today. I see it from the Bible. And so right here, right now, God, just between me and you, this is just me and you talking. God, I am surrendering to you for the first time. I am turning it all over to you. I need you to move inside me, to clean me up, to make me into a new man or a new woman. And from this moment forward, Father, I'll follow you wherever you lead me. Anything you ask of me, I will do it. I just need to know that I am in your hands, that you have changed me, that I have been born again because of this prayer today. God, would you hear that prayer? Would you honor that prayer? Would you transform somebody for the first time right now this morning? I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior. Amen.